Well, I don't know. I rebooted my cable modem, but I had no phone either, so I kind of think that's probably not going to help. Yeah, you know, I tried to call you guys on the telephone the last time it crashed, and the telephone was dead. So rebooting the cable modem might work, but somehow I doubt it.
But what do we do if it keeps happening?
Well, then I give up, right? I mean, what can I say? You guys could have a better study without me than me interfering all the time, I think. I don't know. This is terrible. I'm sorry, but I can't help it. I ran upstairs and rebooted the cable modem, and that's all I could do. But when I tried to call you, as soon as the Skype fell the last time, I the phone was dead, too, so that didn't do me a damn bit of good.
I bet you thought we all got raptured and you got left behind.
Well, we'll see.
All right. Okay. Let's proceed then. Ready to build the thing in here.
Where are we?
We're on 1st 7, chapter 24.
Okay. I just wanted to say before that Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, that they were killed burning strange fire, right? That they were trying to, they were handed these rules about the priesthood, and right away these two turkeys tried to make up their own rules. And that should be a full demonstration that Yahweh has a zero tolerance policy for people to try to make up their own rules, right?
You think that they let the fire that was supposed to be eternal go out, or they just were doing an easy thing, or that they were deliberately...
Well, they just didn't like the way the rules were laid out. This is my opinion, was that they simply didn't like the way the rules were laid out, and they tried to make their own rules. And if you let somebody get away with that, well, where are they going to stop? You know, when Yahweh gave out the Levitical law, and they don't like that, and they try to change it right away, where are they going to stop? That has to be nipped in the bud, right? That's the way I look at that incident. You know, it's not the strange fire. It just means fire from elsewhere that then, you know, the eternal fire that Yahweh decreed. And it's not that the fire was necessarily evil. I mean, fire is an inanimate object. But it's the fact that these men tried to think that they could do God one better. Well, if you want to do that with the sacrificial fire, where are you going to stop? Yeah, you'll be having niggers in the temple the next day.
Well, I
kind of
think that word strange may tie into that somehow, you know?
Well, it might. But yeah, that's my point, is that if you allow that deviation, where's it going to end? And this is the nation's just getting started out, right, when Aaron's sons had been killed. They were just getting started. And they're trying to make their own rules up already. And I think that's... God saying, no, you're not going to do things the way you want to do them. You're going to do them the way I want to do them, or you die. And that's what happened. They died. And we should understand that the things that God gave us to do, he gave us to do for a reason, because he does know better than us. So we should show our willingness to comply, even though sometimes we're destined to fail. If we're willing to comply... that then he has mercy. But if we think that we have a better way, well, he's not going to have much mercy.
Okay, verse number 7. Now the first light came forth to Jehoiarib, the second to Jediah, third to Harim, the fourth to Sabarim, fifth to Malchija, and the sixth to Midjanim, Mitt Romney, the seventh to Hakaz, the eighth to Abijah, the ninth to Jeshua, the tenth to Shechaniah, the 11th to Eliashib, the 12th to Jachin, 13th to Hupa, the 14th to Toshiba. The 15th to Bilga, and the 16th to Shimmer, 17th to Hefer, the 18th to Hefer, 19th to Hefer, the 20th to Jehizel, the 1 and 20th to Jachin, 2 and 20th to Jamal, the 3 and 20th to Deliah, Deliah, and the 4th and 20th to Uzziah. These were the orderings of them and their service to come into the house of the Lord, according to the manner Aaron, their father, as the Lord God of Israel had commanded him. And the rest of the sons of Levi were these: of the sons of Amram, Shabel, and the sons of Shabel, Diah. Concerning Rabiah, the sons of Rehabiah, first was Ishiah. Of the Isharites, Shelemoth, of the sons of Shelemoth, Jahath. And the sons of Hebron, Jeriah the first, Amariah the second, Jehazel the third, Jechamam the fourth. Of the sons of Uzziel, Micah, the sons of Micah, Shemir. The brother Micah was Ishahar, the sons of Ishiah, of Zechariah. The sons of Merari were Ali and Mushi, the sons of Jazurah, Josiah, Tino. The sons of Merari by Josiah, Bino, and Shoham, and Zachar, and Imri. Of Mali came Eleazar, who had no sons. Turning Kish, the son of Kish was Jeramiel, the sons also of Mushi, Mali, and Eder, and Jerimoth. These were the sons of the Levites after their house of their fathers. These likewise cast lots over against their brethren, the sons of Aaron, in the presence of David the king, and Zadok, and Ahimelech, speak of the fathers of the priests and Levites, and the principal fathers over against their younger brethren.
I forget who it was, but one of the identity commentators he made a fair argument that David was laying claim to the authority of the Melchizedek priesthood when he claimed the authority to separate the sons of Aaron. But I don't think we have to go there. I think that David understood that he was sitting on the throne of Yahweh, and that that it was only fitting that he exert that authority over the Levitical priesthood to divide it up, because their numbers had grown so large that they were falling over each other in the temple, right? So he divided them up so they took turns at the services, and because they were just too numerous. That's about all I have to say on that passage.
Be fair that the eighth course with Abiah, that was when Zechariah was in 10th. They still knew who they were even in Jesus' day. Still knew
they right, were. They did. That's amazing, right? But they did. That's correct.
I would assume, though, that it would be important to them all the way through, as far as, of course, you know, the temples were destroyed and they weren't actually, of course, you know, they were in Herod's temple by that time. So, I don't know. It's just interesting to me that he knew who he was and knew that he was the sending of the body.
Right. A lot of that organization, even through the Edomite Pharisees and the Edomite high priests, a lot of that organization has stayed intact. Just like today, a lot of our American government is still intact in its original form, even though the Edomites have taken it over. I mean, they don't really reorganize, right?
It's a matter of perversion. Just how far we let them go.
Absolutely.
They don't
really
care about the rules. They just, you know, they don't pay attention to them anyway.
No, no, they utter the rules with their mouths, and then they go do what they want to do. That's why Christ called them hypocrites about 90 million times. That's what they are. The Jews are history's ultimate hypocrites.
I'll give it a shot. Plus more than names again. Okay. 25. Moreover, David and the captains of the host separated to the service of the sons of Asaph and of Heman and Judithan, who should proselytize with harps and with palstries and cymbals, and the number of the workmen according to their service was of the sons of Asaph, Zachor and Joseph and Nethaniah, and Azariah, the sons of Asaph, under the hands of Asaph, was prophesied according to the order of the king. And Jeduthun, the sons of Jeduthun, Jedaliah, and Zerai, and Jeshaiah, Hasbiah, and Mattathiah, six under the hands of their father, Jonathan, who
cross out
of the heart and give thanks and praise to Yahweh.
Okay. Let me, just a little background here. You know, if you read through the Psalms, they're not in the King James. But there's instructions on most of the Psalms that say from David to Asaph. David, and this is corroborating the little preludes on a lot of those psalms that say from David to Asaph, the head musician or whatever he's called. And Asaph took David's psalms, and those psalms were songs, and they were prophecies. And Asaph evidently put those psalms to music, and they sung them like a choral piece, and they sung them in harmony, and those songs they were singing at this time as prophecies and as songs, and that was Asaph's duty, was to take David's psalms, which were prophecies, and put them to music. And they must have done them before all the people. That they must have been done all the time. That they were probably the primary worship music of the day, right? Of course. Today we have our hymns. I'm sorry, Randy.
I said it's tremendously important too. You know, apparently Yahweh enjoyed this.
Well, right. There's nothing better than classical choral music, and I'm sure that this, what was not rudimentary, you know, hillbilly music, this was classical choral music, that they had harps and stringed instruments and all kinds of, you know, it was probably, I mean, it may not have been Beethoven's Ninth Concerto in our ears, but I'm sure it was on a par. Well, I mean, rudimentary, yet, you know, a lot of people read their Bibles and they picture the most basic rudimentary environment. Yet, you know, where you may have had three harps and somebody with a horn, right? And that's what I mean. The average, you know, country folk music that the average family might be able to get together and do. Well, this is a lot more advanced than that, right? That this is more on a par with something like a Carnegie Hall presentation, is the way I would see it. That there were probably a whole bunch of them, but there was, you know, just the way we see our choral orchestra music today. I'm sure this was probably on a par with it. I would bet. And it was.
I'm back to you there, Bill?
Yeah.
Okay. Gerald thought you'd gone for a minute. Okay.
Well, I thought he was going to cut me off when I said hillbilly music, but... No, but you know what I mean. The average family gets together with two banjos and a drum, right? Or something simple like that. But this wasn't that. This was actually probably a very ornate and complex environment that they were in the temple with all of this music and performing these choral pieces, I'm sure.
All right. Verse 4 of Heman, the sons of Heman, of Bukiah, Athaniah, Uziel, Shabiel, Jeremoth, Anani, Eli, Athab, Gidalthi, and Roman Thaiser, Jeshpakashla, Alathai, Hothir, and Mahaziah. And these are the sons of Heman, the king seer, and the words of God to lift up the horn. And God gave to Heman 14 sons and 3 daughters. And these were under the hands of their father for song in the house of Yahweh, with cymbals, house priests, and harps for the service of the house of God, according to the king's orders to Asaph and Jeduthun and Heman. So the number of them were their brethren that were instructed in the songs of Yahweh, even all of them of that were cunning, was 248. They cast lots ward against ward, as well as the small as the great, the teacher as the scholar. And the first lot came forth for Asaph to Joseph, the second to Gedaliah, who with his brethren and sons were 12. The third to Zakur, he and his sons and his brethren were 12. The fourth to Israel, he, his sons, and his brethren were 12. The fifth to Nethaniah, he, his sons, and his brethren were 12. The sixth to Bekiah, he, his sons, and his brethren were 12. The seventh to Jezreelah, he, his sons, and his brethren were 12. The eighth to Jezhiah, he, his sons, and his brethren were 12. The ninth to Mathaniah, he, his sons, and his brethren were 12. That's strange. It keeps saying that the brethren and the sons were all 12. Is that the number of the offspring?
This seems to me to be lots, and perhaps they chose 12 out of the family the lots fell to, and they chose 12 to participate in this particular activity, right? That's the way I would read it. That's the way I would read it. The lot comes to your family, pick 12 people.
Yeah, okay. Makes a lot of sense like that. The tenth, Shimei, he, his sons, and his brother were 12. The 11th to Azarel, he, his sons, and his brethren were 12. The 12th to Hashabiah, he, his sons, and his brethren were 12. The 13th to Shubiel, he, his sons, and his brethren were 12. The 14th to Mattathiah, he, his sons, and his brethren were 12. The 15th to Jeremoth, he, his sons, and his brethren were 12. The 16th to Hananiah, he, his sons, and his brethren were 12. The 17th to Josh-Beek-Asha, he, his sons, and his brothers were 12. The 18th to Hanani, he, his sons, and his brothers were 12. The 19th to Malachi, he, his sons, and his brothers were 12. The 20th to Eliah, he, his sons, and his brothers were 12. The 1 and 20th to Hothir, he, his sons, and his brothers were 12. The 2 and 20th to Gedaliah, Gedaliah, he, his sons, and his brothers were 12. The 3 and 20th to Mahaziah, he, his son, and his brother were 12. And the 4th and 20th to Roma T. Ezer, he, his son, and his brother were 12. Dale, do you know how that they separated the year into the 24 courses?
No, I don't, but I would imagine it was probably a month and night and day. That would be my guess, right? I'm only guessing at that, but that's what I would think. Because there are temple duties around the clock, right?
Right.
Well, like the eternal fire and the watch and things like that. And I'm sure that there was other work to do. That things had to be cleaned. Things had to be repaired. I'm sure that there were temple duties around the clock, and it was probably night and day and for a month. But I'm not, you know, it might say it in Scripture, but if it does say it explicitly in Scripture, I forgot.
I've looked at it before, and I can't find it, but I have read a lot of people's ideas on it. Some believe that, you know, it began on the Sunday after, or the first of the day of the week after, or the first Sabbath after the tabernacles, and that they served a week at a time, and it went for 24 weeks, and during the times of the feast weeks that all of the courses served. So you have 48 weeks, twice a year you serve for a week, and then, but I have never found it in Scripture.
Well, I've never seen it in Scripture, but to me, you know, it's not spelled out, but it's the impression you get when you read Luke and the account of Zechariah. It seems to me that he was there for a prolonged period of time, right?
You know, it makes sense if you live very far away that that you would possibly.
He didn't commute. It seems to me he was probably there for a month. It seems like a prolonged period of time that he was there.
So you think some of them overlapped? If he had 24 courses, that, you know, there's only 12 months in a year, that it would have to be, you know, maybe two courses serving together, overlapping.
Well, if they're doing nights and days or something, you can't work around the clock, or you can't be alert and expected to be attentive around the clock anyway. I think they probably did overlap, but it seems to me that that Zechariah's stay was an extended stay, and 2 weeks would seem short, and a month would seem reasonable. But that's just the impression I get from reading his account in the Gospel of Luke. You know, it's not really spelled out anywhere. Now, I wanted to say something about Asaph too. Some of the Psalms actually say a Psalm of Asaph. And a lot of people would get really defensive and say, oh, no, David wrote all the Psalms. But some of the songs are clearly prefaced, a Psalm of Asaph. And some of the Psalms were clearly written after the return and attributed later or not attributed at all. So David didn't write all 150 Psalms. He did write most of them. Now, the majority of them, at least. Now, here we saw He-Man the seer, and we have a whole bunch of prophets, right, that are mentioned associated with David, and we have actual books of Samuel. They're not really prophetic books. They have some prophecies in them, but they're really historical books at primarily, right, even though they do have some prophecy in them. But we have Gad the seer is associated with David. Nathan the prophet is associated with David. Here we have He-Man the seer associated with David. There were a whole bunch of prophets who we only know from little mentions in Scripture. If they ever had writing or not, we don't know. I just thought I'd throw that in since these names are coming up, right?
All right. Okay.
26. Concerning the divisions of the quarters of the Korahites, was Meshelemiah the son of Korah of the sons of Asaph, and the sons of Meshelemiah were Zechariah the firstborn, Jehiel the second, Zebadiah the third, and Jethniel the fourth. Elam the fifth, Jehohanan the sixth, Elioenai the seventh. Moreover, the sons of Obed-Edom were Shemaiah the firstborn, Jehozabad the second, Joah the third, and Sechar the fourth, and Nathaniel the fifth. Amiel the sixth, Ishachar the seventh, Pulsai the eighth, so God bless them. Also unto Shemaiah his son were sons born that ruled throughout the house of their father, for they were mighty men of valor. The sons of Shemaiah, Othni, and Rephael, and Obed, Elzabad, whose brethren were strong men, Elihu, and Shemachiah. All these of the sons of Obed-Edom, they and their sons and their brethren, were able men for strength for the service, were threefold and two of Obed-Edom. and Mr. Lemaiah, her sons and brethren, young men 18. Also, Hosea of the children of Merari, her son, Shimri the chief, for though he was not the firstborn, yet his father made him the chief. Hilkiah the second, Kephariah the third, Zechariah the fourth. All the sons and brethren of Hosea were 13. Among these were the divisions of the forgers, even among the chief men, having wars one against another to minister in the house of the Lord. And they cast lots as well the small as the great, according to the house of their fathers, for every gate. And the lot eastward fell to Shelemiah. Then for Zechariah his son, a wise counselor, they cast lots, and his lot came out northward. To Obed-Edom southward, and to his sons, the house of Shupim. To Shupim and Hosea, the lot came forth westward with the gate, Shelemiah, by the cold gate of the going up toward against ward. Eastward with six Levites, northward for a day, southward for a day, and toward Ashishim two and two. Farbar westward, four at the Kaushi, two at Farbar. These are divisions of the fortress among the sons of Korah and among the sons of Merari. And of the Levites, Ahiah was over the treasures of the house of God and over the treasures of the dedication. And concerning the sons of Labdan, the sons of the Geshenite, Labdan, his fathers, even of Labdan the Geshenite, were Jehudi. Sons of Jehudi, Jethem, and Joel, his brother, which were over the treasures of the house of the Lord. Of the Amramites and the Isharites, the Hebronites and the Uzziahites. And Gideon, the son of Gershom, son of Moses, was ruler of the treasury. And his brethren, Bar-Elizir, Rehabiah, his son, and Jeshiah, his son, and Joram, his son, and Zichri, his son, and Shalomith, his son. Shalomith and his brethren were over all the treasures of the dedicating, which David the king and the chief fathers, the captains over thousands and hundreds, and the captains of the host had dedicated. Out of the spoils won in battle did they dedicate to maintain the house of the Lord. And all that Samuel the seer and Saul the son of Kish, and Abner the son of Ner, and Joab the son of Zeruiah had dedicated, and whosoever had dedicated anything, it was under the hand of Shalomith and of his brethren. Of the Isharites, Hananiah and his son were for the outward business over Israel for officers and judges. Hebronites, Hashabiah and his brethren, men of valor, 1,700, were officers among them of Israel on this side Jordan westward in all business of the Lord and in the service of the king. Among the Hebronites was Jeriah the chief, even among the Hebronites, according to the generations of his fathers, in the fortieth year of the reign of David, they were sought for, and there was found among them mighty men of valor at Izhar of Gilead. And his brethren, men of valor, were 2,700. Chief fathers, whom King David made rulers over the Reubenites, the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh for every matter pertaining to God and the affairs of the king.
Well, there seems to be a division of duty, but it's really still not telling us how it's split up, is it, Randy?
Well, I kind of like to get on the treasure. What were the duties of the porters? Anybody know?
Well, I would think that they were more like peacekeepers, right? That they were more like ushers in a church, that they would make sure that order is kept, and that would be my guess, right?
There's got to be a tremendous amount of cleaning up to do.
Well, that's true also, but there has to be a tremendous amount of order to be kept with all those people there.
Right.
So it's probably a trade-off, right? It says a gatekeeper or a porter. So the word can, and you know, it maybe they really don't know what the word meant. But
what was the group of people that tricked Joshua and made a covenant with him, and they were to be wood eaters and
the Gibeonites. The Gibeonites.
Gibeonites.
The Gibeonites.
Gibeonites. Were they Adamites?
No, they were Canaanites. By all accounts, they were Canaanites. But the Israelites had Canaanite slaves all throughout their history, right?
Right.
And the Gibeonites had actually been enslaved to the Israelites. That was the method that they were preserved by. The Israelites told them that since you tricked us, we're going to make you our slaves. But they weren't the only Canaanite slaves. The Sidonians to the north were slaves, and David even subjected the Edomites to slavery.
Right.
Yeah, you know, I think Yahweh planned, you know, he knew the children of Israel would not carry through his command, and once they neglected to carry through his command to destroy the Canaanites, they lost that commission, right? So the Canaanites remained their slaves. Well, yeah, this word porter, I mean, the way it's translated, it could have either connotation, and they may have had both duties, right? Because there must have been a mess to clean up with all the animals being slaughtered. And
yeah, I would think that he had slaves around, you know, taking care of the
people. Well, slaves would have never been able to enter into the temple.
Okay, that's a good point there.
That would have been totally off limits, right?
Yeah, they had sticks. On wood, bring the firewood.
Even in the days of Solomon, when the Queen of Sheba visited Solomon, Solomon showed her his whole house, but when it came to the temple, he only showed her his way up to the temple. But he never brought her up that way.
So what are you saying, Tom?
And that then King Saul, as one of his people, has to die because of the Gibeonites to rob him in Samuel. The Edomites, that comes from the Saul, the people had to die.
You know, that's the Canaanites.
Canaanites.
Well, I know, I can't remember what you're talking about, though.
It's in there, because I
yeah.
know it's in there.
Well, didn't I talk about that here at length 2 weeks ago?
Tell me.
Didn't we have a discussion about that at length 2 weeks ago? And I explained that the last three chapters of Samuel had really no corroboration at all. The last three chapters of 2 Samuel, they were only episodes from David's life. They're not in chronological order, and we don't know the context in which those things happened. What we don't know, we don't have the record of that story in the historical books of the Bible, but it only appears in retrospect, out of chronological order, in the last three chapters of 2 Samuel as like an appendix to Samuel. And there's no corroboration of that. So because it's mentioned out of context as an appendix to Samuel, we really don't know the circumstances. It's referring to something that we don't have a record of anywhere else.
What's going on? But I can't remember the details.
Well, it's the last three chapters of Samuel. Those last three chapters of 2 Samuel are basically a collection of stories about earlier events in David's life, supposedly, and they're out of chronological order. Now, at the beginning of 2 Samuel 21, it talks about David taking vengeance on Saul's house because Saul slew the Gibeonites. But we have no record of Saul's slaying of the Gibeonites earlier in the Bible. There's no record of it. It's only mentioned here in 2 Samuel. And it's mentioned in retrospect. It's talking about something that supposedly happened long before this time. And we don't have a record of it, so we don't really know the context. We talked about that at length here 2 weeks ago. Don probably wasn't paying much attention to me. Because I said all this 2 weeks ago.
I don't remember that.
I'm sure it happened here. I'm sure it, I mean, I do other programs, right? But I'm sure it happened here. Oh, you know something? I apologize. I'm right. It was the Euro Forum. It was the last Euro Forum. I'm sorry. It was. It was the last Euro Forum because Judas Tiatefi.
Just because you were wrong don't make you not stupid.
Yeah, right. It was. It was. I thought it was here because I had a similar conversation, I think, with Mark or something. But no, this was the last Euro Forum, and Tiatefi had raised this question. I answered her at length on that Euro Forum. It's the one that it's the February 2nd, 2012 Euro Forum. It's on the front page of Christogenia. It's an hour and a half, and it's titled "God Is Not Mocked: Of Men and Nations, One Reap What One Sows." And it's not, of course, the primary topic, but it was a question that was raised in the last 45 minutes of the Euro Forum, and I answered it at length, right? So you might want to listen to that one, Don.
Yeah. Bill,
Well, right, but I question the veracity of the story. I question the veracity of the story because it's an appendix to Samuel. We're not sure if what event it actually is discussing. The event that it's discussing is not mentioned anywhere else in Scripture. Now, the event it's discussing is also not mentioned in Josephus or in the Septuagint or in any other text. So it's really a mystery. It really is. There's questions that can't be answered about that event. And I actually doubt the veracity of the account. You know, the Scripture tells us, and Christ tells us, that out of the mouth of two or three witnesses is every matter established. And here we have David going to kill the children of Saul who were innocent because the Gibeonites want revenge. And Yahweh's telling him to do that. And I find that highly suspect and out of character. And I doubt the veracity of this account. And we don't have two or three witnesses. We only have this one passage in 2 Samuel 21. So without any other witnesses, I would say that we can't answer this issue with any certainty. That's 2 Samuel 21, verses 1 through through 10 or 11, 12. Actually, it goes on a little past that. It's all of 2 Samuel 21. Well, we don't have another witness to that.
What about the Dead Sea
Scrolls? Nope. Well, I mean another witness, we don't. Parts of this chapter might be in the Dead Sea Scrolls, but it doesn't matter. There's no other witness in Scripture. How did Saul kill the Gibeonites? Where is it in Scripture that Saul slew the Gibeonites? It's not in there. And that's what I'm doubting. Now, I'm going to say that in the Dead Sea Scrolls, that it's practically the entire chapter is missing, and they've filled it in brackets, but practically the entire chapter is missing. So there's no, you know, what they filled in brackets, there's no guarantee of. I'm looking at the Dead Sea Scrolls Bible right now. There's some fragments in here, but there's no... There's no guarantee that the story reads like it does in the Masoretic text. Well, in the Septuagint, the story is there, but they're not Gibeonites. They're Gabionites. It's the spelling is a little different. I don't know if that matters. I would have to see where Gibeonites is everywhere else it appears, right? Listen to what I say on the Euroforum, and maybe we'll talk about it next week.
So if Saul would have tried to wipe them out, or it would have been, against the covenant that Joshua had made, or that the children of Israel had made with them in Joshua's time. That's the reason they didn't destroy them back then, was because they had tricked them into making
right.
Cover.
And the lesson there is that we shouldn't make oaths, period. I mean, because we're men and we can't control our own futures. God is sovereign.
Who did they make a covenant with them? I mean, some elders, the whole body of...
Right. Joshua and the body of elders of Israel, right, that they made this covenant with the Gibeonites. They were tricked into it, but they still made it.
Yeah, the Gibeonites made them believe that they were, a long ways away, that they weren't really going to be their immediate neighbors, but they were like 15 miles up the road,
Typical Jew trade.
They said that they didn't destroy him because of the fact of the covenant they had built with him, that they would be neighbors to him. So I guess if Saul would have took it on himself, if there was a genuine story that if Saul had done that, I don't know. I still don't see it. It's likely that David was mentioned, but maybe, I don't know.
So could the Gibeonites have done something on their part to break the treaty they had? Or?
Well, they ended up being the Israelite slaves. And supposedly Saul slew some of them, according to 2 Samuel 21. But that's my point, is that we don't have any record of that elsewhere in Scripture. So there's no second witness.
Okay, you want to go to chapter 27? Now the children of Israel, after their number, to wit, chief fathers and captains of thousands and hundreds, and their officers that served the king in any manner of the courses, which came in and went out month by month throughout all the months of the year, of every course were 24,000. Over the first course of the first month was Jashobeam, son of Zabdiel, and this course were 24,000. Of the children of Pharaoh was the chief of all the captains of the host for the first month. Over the course of the second month was Doidai and Ahai, and of this course was Miklah, also the ruler. And this course likewise were 24,000. The third captain of the host for the third month was the Nyan, the son of Jehoiada, and chief priest, and in his court for 24,000. This is that the Nyan, who was mighty amongst the 30 and above the 30, and in his court, commands Jezebel, his son. The fourth captain for the fourth month was Hashiel, the brother of Joab, Obadiah after his son after him, and in his force were 24,000. The fifth captain for the first 6 months was Shemesh, the Israelite, and in his force were 24,000. The sixth captain for the 6 months was Ira, the son of Ikish, and in his force were 24,000. The seventh captain of the seventh month was Helan, the Pelonite of the children of Ephraim, and in his force were 24,000. The eighth captain for the eighth month was Sibekai, Eshurathai, and Zarhite, and in his force were 24,000. Ninth captain for the ninth month was Abdazir, Anatothai of the Benjaminites, and his course for 24,000.
Well, here's your answer, Randy. I forgot this was here, right? But it's two of those courses each serve together for a month, and they have one captain over them, evidently.
Is this the priestly courses we're talking about? Because, you know, we've done the priests, and then we did the porters and the...
But aren't the priests the judges?
This is the captains of thousands and hundreds, and their officers. So we're progressing through the governmental...
Okay, I thought these were the Levites acting as local judges, but it's not. It's the captains of thousands and hundreds.
But it still could be the same course, you know.
Well, it would seem to me that if these were done in this manner, then the Levites would be done in the same manner. I mean, that would make sense, right? But you're right. These, I'm not sure who these people are. Are these just the families that are voted, that are elected to be the local rulers.
And so we're thinking this was a month long thing then here. Okay.
Well, right. If these are serving for a month, it only makes sense that the courses of the Levites would serve for a month, I would think.
I still have lost on where the month came from, huh? Okay, the 12th captain for the 12th month, and the 11th month, and the 10th month. Okay.
This is the first I remember. You know, back in the Exodus, the children of Israel elected for themselves leaders of tens and hundreds. You had neighborhood leaders, I guess, and clan leaders, more or less. And then you had... They got together and elected rulers over them, so that you had more like an area ruler, right? And on up to thousands of families. Well, I don't... That was never split up before until this outline here, I don't think. I don't believe.
In this right here, there's only 12 courses for the leaders instead of 24, so I don't know that we can make the assumption that, you know, that the courses were the same because of it. And you don't have the 12 courses here. In the priesthood and the porters, you had 24. Pretty interesting. You know, there ain't no way you could really know anyway.
Well, no, but what it shows me is that that God ordained civil government as well as ecclesiastical government, right?
Right.
And what we've always had that separate civil government. In Old England, we had aldermen, right? And they were like the town councils and the local rulers, and they were separate from the church's ecclesiastical government of bishops and priests. Well, I'm not saying that Christian priests are legitimate, but that's the ecclesiastical model that we see in the temple and with the Levites who were the judges in the various cities and who kept the records and fulfilled certain municipal responsibilities, you know, like record keeping, genealogy keeping, and things like that, which is the equivalent of our churches keeping birth certificates and death certificates. Well, here we have a ecclesiastical government in the Levites, and we have where the people elect themselves rulers of tens and hundreds and thousands. That's basically the equivalent to a civil government.
You think it was democracy? You think the people were electing them?
Well, no, it wasn't democracy, but I think that order has to be kept in the community, and yes, the people definitely elected the leaders of tens, hundreds, and thousands, but they still had to operate within this framework of the theocracy, right? I mean, they could never overrule the law of God. And neither should our civil government today. But that's what Moses instituted in the Exodus. Rulers. For the people to organize themselves in that manner so that all the petty disputes and all the local hagglings and problems that people would have could be settled at a local level. That's kind of like common law, right?
Right.
As opposed to ecclesiastical law. But no, the theocracy should always be primary. That's the primary ruling authority, is God's law and Scripture. But yet, you know, God's law and Scripture does not regulate every possible problem that could arise. And men have to use their own sense of justice, and their hearts should be in compliance and in the spirit of God's law, and that's how they should make their decisions, right?
Yeah, I guess I've always just thought it would be either patriarchal or possibly ordained, you know, the casting lots type thing. I never have considered that the leaders were popular with the people, you know, that would be the requirement to become into the leadership. We got a bad mistake in our country about we don't see through the show a lot of times.
Well, right, but the problem with us today is that we don't at all consider God's law first and being primary in governing our daily lives. So we choose men who are impious and secular and humanistic, who don't care about God and Christ and morals, and we choose them because they're popular, right?
Well, we don't really, you know, the choice is not there. You don't, if you had someone who was trying to adhere to Yahweh's law, there's no way you'd ever hear his name, at least on a level higher than your immediate community, because the power to be, he would never make it out of the gate. He would never get an opportunity to ever cast a vote for somebody like that.
Now, here in Exodus chapter 18, Moses chose the leaders of the tens and the hundreds and the thousands. But I don't think it didn't stay that way. I don't think it stayed that way. I think that eventually the people chose their own rulers of tens and hundreds and thousands.
Seems that a lot of the decisions, you know, the splitting of the land and all that was with the throwing of the Urim and the casting of lots. It's just, I don't know. I guess I never have considered that it would be an election, you know.
Well, you know, the language in the New Testament is very clear that the people of each assembly elect their own bishops and pastors, bishops and ministers, right? And when we get down to the book of Acts, and the people have disputes the first Christians at Antioch had disputes among themselves, and the Hellenists, who were the people that tended towards Greek customs, and the Hebrews, who were the people that kept it, that they were the conservative people that kept the Hebrew customs, right? The Hellenists and the Hebrews had arguments with each other, and they were going back and forth about the care for widows, and the Hellenists thought they were being shortchanged, and they went to the apostles for resolution, and the apostles told those people, choose out for yourselves men who can settle these disputes for you. And the people chose seven men to be stationed over those services to oversee them, so that the apostles could basically be left alone to spread the gospel and not be concerned about the everyday matters of administrating these people, right? So the people were told to elect their own leaders there. I think, I'm pretty sure it happened. It was described in the Old Testament, but I would have to find it, right? And I could be wrong, too.
Well, I don't know. I just, some of the regrets I have in my young, when I was a young man, is not exercising the priestly authority over my household, allowing sometimes influences that I shouldn't have allowed to be around my kids. You know, I used to run my kids up in the church every time the door opened. And I've got some real regrets over that, you know, as I've grown older, and not spending the amount of time that I should have spent instead of putting them under some, so I guess, I don't know. Of course, I know we're a long way from where we started out, you know.
Well, right, we are a long way where we started out. David in David's time, he's still appointing captains of thousands. So I could be wrong about that. But the New Testament model, each assembly rules itself and chooses its own leaders. And that's very clear in the Greek of the New Testament.
Yeah. All right.
Okay. Now, here in 2 Chronicles, it's the rulers are appointed over thousands and hundreds and tens according to the houses of their fathers. So it seems to me they're chosen on a patriarchal basis, right?
That's what I was. That's what I've always considered. You know, it's kind of like, and of course I realize you bound to have patriots that were evil. You know, that maybe not that the particular household would know that, and you know, just because they were the eldest or the most powerful personality doesn't necessarily mean that they're the right person.
Well, I've always seen that as basically the civil government of the Old Testament of the people, as opposed to the Levitical priest, which is the ecclesiastical, the Levitical priesthood, which is the ecclesiastical government of the people, right?
Well, a lot of problems we have today are because of the fact that not anybody in this group, but that our brethren believe that there's intercessory between themselves and Yahweh besides Yahshua. You know, our brethren believe that priests and preachers and the like have some kind of authority to over their families and households. Now, allow it.
Well, right. I'm sure there was a hierarchy to the authority, and the word of God had to prevail.
There's worlds of preachers and stuff out there that'll sit down and talk about you to your wife without you being there, you know, to counsel her and help her, you know. He ought to be a long way from that, you know. He ought to not touch that.
Well, right. They should never even talk to the wife. That's a horrible thing.
Right.
That is a horrible thing.
And it seems like the more charismatic they lean, the worse it is, the more effeminate they become, you know.
All right, no team like something. That's good. Nice. Here's Catherine for the 10th month.
was Mahali Esnesasai of the Zahari, and in his force were 24,000. The 7th captain of the 11th month was Benaiah Harathonai of the children of Ephraim, and in his force were 24,000. The 12th captain of the 12th month was Heldai the Netzathai of Othniel, and in his force were 24,000. Furthermore, over the tribes of Israel, number of the Reubenites was Eliezer, the son of Zichri of the Simeonites. Shephtiah, the son of Machah, of the Levites, Ashathai, the son of Kemuel, of the Aaronites, Zadok, of Judah, Elizabeth, of one of the brethren, Sagan, of Issachar, Omri, the son of Michael, of Zebulun, Ishmael, the son of Obadiah, of Naphtali, Jeremoth, the son of Azrael, children of Ephraim, Hoshea, son of Azariah, half tribe of Manasseh, Joel, the son of Jediah. Of the half tribe of Manasseh, Eliab, Hebrew, the son of Zechariah, of Benjamin, Asriel, the son of Abner, Dan, Azrael, the son of Jeroham, for the princes of the tribes of Israel. The priest took not the number of them from 20 years old and under, because the Lord had said he would increase Israel like the stars of the heavens. Barak, the son of Zeruiah, began to number, but he finished not, because there fell wrath toward against Israel, even was the number put in account of the chronicles of King David. Over the king's treasure was Abnaveth, the son of Abdiel, over the storehouses of the fields, in the cities, and in the villages, and in the castles, was Jehonathan, the son of Uzziah. And over them that did the work of the field for tillage of the ground was Ezri, the son of Chilam. Over the vineyards was Shimon, ramified over the increase of the vineyards. For the wine cellars was Zaddi, the Shifite. And of all trees, sycamore trees that were in the low plains, was Alhanan, Iterite, and over the cellars of oil was Joash. Over the herds that stand in Alam was Hitri, the Sharonite, and over the herds that were in the valleys of Shaphat, the son of Adlai. Over the camels also was Obil, the Ishmaelite, and over the asses was Jedidiah, of Manasseh. And over the flock was the Jews, the Hagrites, all these were the rulers of the substance which was King David. Also Jonathan, David's uncle, was a counselor, a wise man, and a scribe, and Jehiel, the son of Hechmani, was the king's son, and Ahithophel was the king's counselor, and Hushai, the Archite, was the king's companion. After Ahithophel was Jehoiada, son of Benaiah, and Abathar, and the general of the king's army was Joab.
Now, Don, this is here in 1 Chronicles 27, we see corroboration for David's numbering of the children of Israel that's described in 2 Samuel chapter 24, right? But that event with David's killing of the sons of Saul and Saul's slaying of the Gibeonites in 2 Samuel chapter 21 is not mentioned anywhere else in Scripture. I just thought I'd point that out. The 2 Samuel 24 is corroborated here, but 2 Samuel 21, I can't find corroboration for that anywhere, right?
Yeah.
So I just thought I'd mention that. And that's what that's part of what I spoke about answering that question in the Euro Forum.
I always thought it was strange where they did that in the Bible. I mean, that part.
Yeah, I count that chapter as possibly spurious because there's no second witness, right? That's my opinion, of course, which is that a dollar might get you on a bus, right? But let me just say real quick that all these ites, these Sharonites and Hagarites and all these other people, these people had to be Israelites, right? David's not appointing strangers over the children of Israel. But they were just known by their geography by this time. And they were usually referred to by geography, very often, sometimes after their patriarch, but very often after the town they lived in. Or the area they lived in. That was very common at this time. It was very common by the time of David. But a lot of people want to take advantage of that and try to universalize the scripture.
Yeah. Some of these guys, you ask them what you do for a living, and I'm going to have to say, well, I'm the boss of the asses. They'd be pretty busy nowadays, wouldn't they? All right, 28. David assembled all the princes of Israel, the princes of the tribes, and the captains of the companies that ministered to the king by course, and the captains over the thousands, and the captains over the hundreds, and the stewards over all the substance and the possessions of the king and his sons, and with the officers, and with the mighty men, and with all the valiant men unto Jerusalem. And David the king stood up on his feet and said, "Hear me, my brethren, and my people. As for me, I had in my heart to build a house of rest for the ark of the covenant of Yahweh, and for the footstool of God, and had made ready for the building. But God said to me, Thou shalt not build a house for my name, because thou hast been a man of war, and hast shed blood. Howbeit Yahweh God of Israel chose me before all the house of my father to be king over Israel forever. He hath chosen Judah to be the ruler, and of the house of Judah, and the house of my father, and among the sons of my father he liked me to make me a king over all Israel. And of all my sons, for Yahweh hath given me many sons, he hath chosen Solomon my son to sit upon the throne of the kingdom of Yahweh over Israel. And he said to me, Solomon my son, he shall build my house and my courts. For I have chosen him to be my son, and I will be his father. Moreover, I will establish his kingdom forever, and if he be constant to do my commandments and my judgments as at this day, now therefore in the sight of all Israel, the congregation of Yahweh, and the audience of our God, keep and seek for all the commandments of Yahweh your God, that you may possess this good land and leave it for inheritance for your children after you forever. Thou, Solomon, my son, know thou the God of thy father, and serve him with a perfect heart and with a willing mind, for Yahweh searcheth all the heart and understand all the imaginations of the thoughts. If thou seek him, he will be found of thee, but if thou forsake him, he will cast thee off forever. Take heed now, for Yahweh hath chosen thee to build a house for the sanctuary, be strong and do it. And David gave to Solomon his son the pattern for the porch. Houses thereof, and of the treasures thereof, and of the upper chambers thereof, and of the inner parlors thereof, and of the place of the mercy seat. And the pattern of all that he had by the Spirit of the course of the house of Yahweh, of all the chambers round about, of the treasuries of the house of God, and of the treasuries of the dedicated things. Also for the courses of the priest, of the priests and the Levites, and for all the work of the service of the house of Yahweh, and all the vessels of service in the house of Yahweh, he gave of gold my weight for things of gold, for all instruments of all manners of service, silver also for all instruments of silver by weight, for all instruments of every kind of service. Even the weight for the gold, candlesticks of gold and their lamps of gold, and by weight for silver, for by weight for every nation of silver. For the altar of incense, fine gold by weight, and gold for the pattern of the chariot of the cherubims that spread out their wings and covered the ark of the covenant of Yahweh. All this, said David, Yahweh made me understand in writing by his hand upon me, even all the works of this pattern. And David said to Solomon his son, be strong and of good courage, and do it, and fear not, nor be dismayed, for Yahweh God, even my God, will be with thee. He will not fail thee nor forsake thee until thou hast finished all the work for the service of the house of Yahweh. And behold, the courses of the priests and the Levites, even they shall be with thee for all the service of the house of God. And there shall be with thee for all manner of workmanship, every one skillful man, for all manner of service, also the princes and all the people be holy at thy commandment. Solomon didn't have to gather anything, did he?
No, evidently not. Well, it was all put together for him. I mean, he had to. It describes him having a lot of the work executed, but evidently David made all the plans and gathered a lot of material ahead of time.
A lot of times we don't realize what kind of undertaking this was all of the fixtures and the instruments and things that had to be built for the service. I know a lot about building today, and in 7 years that they did this was pretty remarkable, especially with the amount of craftsmanship that was involved in building things like the mercy seat and, the horns and the even the shields and things, the ornamentation and stuff that.
Well, right. It takes a lot to put together all of the accoutrements that formulate a seat of government of a nation, right? I mean, it is a huge task, and it was no different then than it would be today. All these little details that had to be seen to that. It's those symbols and those rituals and those things that the people would look to do together that gives the nation coherence and unity, right? That's the way I look at it. That all of these things are that this is a vast undertaking, but this is the underpinnings that are going to hold the nation together for 600 years. That these symbols and this temple and this city and that comes to represent that the not only the God of the temple, but the people who are his. And it's really a large undertaking. If we had to rebuild the society today, we would be facing this over again, right? I mean, we did it 200 years ago, and now it's in a state of decay already. But those symbols and those insignias and those laws and those documents, that those things are supposed to hold the nation together, right? And the common concern of those things that the people should have for them. It's no different in ancient Israel, that this is a huge undertaking. It's already a large kingdom, and that they are creating this temple for God, and this city is being built to house that kingdom for how many centuries? And this, when this ancient Israelite kingdom was destroyed, it was no mean kingdom, right? It was Assyria didn't march 180,000 men down there for nothing.
Yeah.
You don't put an army that size to go after a small backwards outpost of shepherds, right?
Yeah, right. That's 180,000 that didn't go home.
Well, right. And there were still a lot less that did. So it was probably three times that size, that force, or much larger than 180,000.
Yeah, I think sometimes we, you know, we watch these movies and things, and we tend to think they were a backwards and all. But if you establish a kingdom and a government that goes for this long, you know, you take it by ours, it hadn't lasted very long at all.
Well, we look at the relics, the remnants of ancient Rome, and we know how grand ancient Rome was. And by all accounts, ancient Jerusalem was every bit as magnificent as ancient Rome was. And that was Herod's kingdom, and this kingdom was probably far beyond that, I would think. And this was probably one hell of a city when it was assembled in the days of Solomon. I'm certain it was. It probably had 2 million inhabitants at that time.
Tell you something else. There's a lot of camaraderie and unity built when you have a common purpose of doing something like this.
Well, right.
You take 25 men and put them to work and have them building up or something, and they'll all be real good friends at the end of it. You take 25 men, sit them in a room and drink coffee together, and somebody has a feeling for about 2 hours, and you know, there'll be schisms and all kinds of things happen all the time.
Right. There must have been a great sense in the days of David and Solomon, there must have been a great sense of common purpose and a great sense of national continuity in order to accomplish these things. And of course, it's all inspired by God, but it must have been wonderful to behold, right? And there's a lot of other historical moments that were maybe not as important to us as this one, but that we're on a par with this or close. That men have built great nations and done great things, and these things help hold the nation together. David really did, you know, supply, you know, Yahweh through David supplied a lot of the glue to hold the Israelite kingdom together for another verse. It's very evident in books of the Judges that these people were apathetic, kind of like Americans are today. The American states, the American people, they go about their own business. They don't really care about each other. But they deal with the federal government when they have to, but they don't. There's no love and there's no harmony, that's for sure. It's just the opposite. It's division and competing with each other. Because we've lost our love for our founding documents and our founding ideals. And I'm sure that's just the way the Israelite kingdom was at the end of its days. The people lost their love for these ideals and these foundations that were laid in David's time.
Hey, what's up? Knock out this last chapter, and then we'll call it quits.
Okay. Furthermore, David the king said unto all the congregation, Solomon, my son, whom the Lord God hath chosen, is wisdom and tender, and the work is great, for the palace is not for man, but for the Lord God. I have prepared all my might for the house of my God, gold for the things to be made of gold, the silver for things of silver, and the brass for things of brass, the iron for things of iron, and for things of wood. Onyx stones and stones to be set, both stone stones and of divers colors, and all manner of precious stones and marble stones in abundance. Moreover, because I have set my affection to the house of my God, I have of mine own proper bushel of gold and silver I have given to the house of my God, over and above all that I have prepared for the holy house, even 3,000 talents of gold and of the gold of Ophir, and 7,000 talents of refined silver to overlay the walls of the houses withal. the gold for things of gold, and the silver for things of silver, and for all manner of wood to be made by the hands of artificers. And who then is willing to consecrate the service this day unto the Lord? Then the chief of the fathers and princes of the tribes of Israel, and the captains of thousands and of hundreds, with the rulers over the king's work, offered willingly, and gave for the service of the house of God of gold 5,000 pounds and 10,000 drams, and of 12,000 pounds, and of brass 18,000 pounds, and of 100,000 pounds of iron. And David's two precious stones were found, gave them to the treasure of the house of the Lord by the hand of Jehiel the Gershonite. Then the people rejoiced that they offered willingly, because with perfect heart they offered willingly to the Lord, and David the king also rejoiced with great joy. Therefore David blessed the Lord before all the congregation, and David said, Blessed be thou, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For the all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come of thee, and thou reignest over all, and in thine hand is power and might, and in thine hand is to make great and to give strength unto all. Now therefore, our God, we thank thee and praise thy glorious name. But who am I, and what is my people, that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort? For all things come of thee, and of thine own shall we do. For we have sinned before thee, and so known us, as were all our fathers. Our days on the earth are as a shadow, and there is none abiding. O Lord our God, fathers saw that we have prepared to build thee in health, for thine holy name cometh of thine hand, and is of thine own. I know also, my God, that thou triest the heart and hast strengthened in uprightness. As for me, in the uprightness of mine heart, I have willingly offered all these things. And now have I seen with joy thy people which are present here, to offer willingly unto thee. O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of thy fathers, keep this forever in the imagination of the thoughts of the heart of thy people, and prepare their heart unto thee. Give unto Solomon my son a perfect heart to keep thy commandments, thy testimonies, and thy statutes, and to do all these things, and to build the palace for the which I have made provision. And David said to all the congregation, Thou bless the Lord your God, and all the congregation bless the Lord God of their fathers, and bow down their heads, and worship the Lord and the king. And they sacrificed unto the Lord, and offered burnt offerings unto the Lord on the morrow after that day. Even 1,000 bullocks, 1,000 rams, and 1,000 lambs with their deep offering and sacrifices in abundance for all the Jews. And they eat and drink before the Lord on that day with great gladness. And they made Solomon the son of David king the second time, and anointed him unto the Lord to be the chief governor, and Zadok to be priest. Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord as king instead of David his father, and prospered, and all Israel obeyed him. And all the princes and the mighty men and all the sons likewise of King David submitted themselves unto Solomon. And the Lord magnified Solomon exceedingly in the sight of all Israel, and bestowed upon him such royal majesty as had not been of any king before him in Israel. Thus David the son of Hechi reigned over all Israel, and the time of the reign over Israel was 40 years. 7 years reigned he in Hebron, and 33 years reigned he in. He died in a good old age, 40 days, riches and honor, and Solomon his son reigned in his stead. Now the acts of David the king, since the last two hosts that are written in the book of Samuel the seer, and in the book of Nathan the prophet, and in the book of Gad the seer. With all his reign and his might, and the times that went over him and over Israel, and over all the kingdoms of the country.
I'd like to have those books.
Yeah, where are they?
They would be pretty good, right? We don't have them. They're lost. They're gone.
Yeah.
Institution, temple, and his appointment of Solomon, and all this ends in a very humble tone, right? Where all the favor and the credit are given to God. And the prayer offered at the end of this is one of humility. And real humility is submission to God, not to men, right? And that's, you know, that's the tone that this nation was founded under also. And many of the founding fathers of this nation had actually given all the praise and the credit for its founding to God. And that's something that our people have totally lost. And for that reason, we're no longer humble. Now we're an obstinate, arrogant nation. It reflects perfectly the pattern that ancient Israel followed.
Is it possible these books are in our enemy's hands, just under wraps?
Well, you know, they're mentioned here and they're not mentioned anywhere else ever that I could ever imagine in any of the other writing. I think that we're lucky probably to have the things that we do, right? It's possible that some of these stories that we see in Chronicles, I established when we started this series on Chronicles that this book of Chronicles was actually written in the time of Nehemiah from records that they had compiled and collated, right? And it's possible that even those books supplied these records. That is very possible, but we'll never know that. I think they're permanent loss to history. That's my opinion. I mean, who knows what we're going to dig out of the ground in 10, 20, 50 years.
Bill, you don't think the Vatican is sitting on this?
No, I don't. Because there's no mention of these books in any later writings, right? And at one time, scholars were very open. I want to do it someday. You know, I was looking at Strabo when I did that the program on Herodotus and the Scythians and the Persians and prophecy a couple of weeks ago. And I actually gave a lot of my citations. I read the citations right out of my copy of Strabo. And when you read Strabo, he mentions all the writers he quoted that were before his time. And in one book, the list is like 100 different writers. And what I'm trying to say is men were very open at that time. The second, the third century B.C., the first century B.C., men were very open about what their sources were. When Josephus recorded his Antiquities and his Wars of the Judeans, he was very open about writings that he'd gotten sources before him. You know, he took some of his histories from other historians before him. And he mentioned all the books that he read from and for his, to make his Antiquities. And these books, and that's just an example. But these books, Gad the Seer and Nathan the Prophet, they're not mentioned anywhere. I've never seen them mentioned outside of the Old Testament scriptures that we have. So I would have to say that those books were probably permanently lost in the destruction of the Old Kingdom. Because they're not referenced again.
Well, Bill, we appreciate getting in with us and helping out, and we've enjoyed it. We struggled through the first book of Chronicles. Now, the second book won't be quite as hard to read.
Well, the names are more spread out, that's all.
Yeah.
Some of those names are rough. Okay, I'm sorry we had technical problems tonight, but I can't help it. Yeah, you know, it's beyond my control. And I'll be doing Hosea chapter 6 tomorrow night on TalkShoe. And I'm going to do my skins paper Saturday on TalkShoe. So that might be fine. I'm sorry? Classical records and the identification of the Scythians, Parthians, and related tribes. I'll be doing that Saturday night. That'll be fun.
Okay, well, thanks again, and we'll see you there.
Okay. God bless. Pray that way.
Okay.
Bye-bye.
Good night.
Bye, Bill. Good night.
Hello, 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 hello.